The message this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, and this is what it says. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. When you read through the book of Romans, you'll notice a change in the nature of the writing between chapter 11 and chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrinal in nature, and from chapter 12 to the end of the book, the writing is practical in nature. The first 11 chapters teach doctrinal truth, and then the last 5 chapters from 12 through 16 teach application of that truth. We are in a section that comes right at the end of the first 11 chapters and the beginning of chapter 12 today. It is a doxology, and it serves as a fitting conclusion to this great doctrinal section. But it also serves as the first practical response to this great doctrinal section. So we've got this doxology that stands between the doctrine of salvation and the duty of man. And I think the position of it there makes a statement in itself about the place of worship in our lives. A doxology is literally an expression of praise to God, and that is worship. The English word worship is a blend of the words worth and ship. To worship means to affirm or manifest or acknowledge or display how much something is worth to you. Whatever you value most is what you worship. Human beings are going to worship something, and it is not that difficult to figure out what somebody worships. You spend a little time with somebody and observe what they do, how they live, how they spend their time, how they spend their money, and you will get a pretty good idea what they worship. What I have noticed is that a lot of people worship themselves or money or some god of their own making. But what I want to talk to you about today is why we ought to worship the true and the living God. And it is here in our text for this morning. Why do we worship God? First of all, the doctrine of salvation demands that we worship God. Think about what Paul has been writing about for these 11 chapters prior to this. Paul sets forth the theme of the book of Romans in chapter 1, and the theme is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is what we most need because it is what we most lack. It is the lack of righteousness that has fractured our relationship to God and caused our demise. We deserve the wrath of God because of our unrighteousness and ungodliness. Romans chapter 3 concludes that all men are under sin and all men deserve the wrath of God because there are none righteous. No, not even one. That is the doctrine of condemnation. Then Paul explains how by God's grace and mercy, through faith alone, we are saved from the wrath of God. The righteousness that we so desperately need is provided by God Himself. That is the doctrine of justification. He confirms that doctrine of justification from the Old Testament in chapter 4 and explains it a little bit more in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he expounds the consequences and ramifications of justification. Those are the doctrines of sanctification and glorification. Then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul defends the righteousness of God in his dealing with Israel. He also explains God's agenda for the nations. After all of this comes this grand doxology. Early in the 20th century, a society for atheism produced a tract in which the life stories of some of the Old Testament saints were related in lurid detail. One page told about Abraham, pointing out that on two occasions he had been willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife in order to save his own life. Yet the Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. After pointing this out, the tract asked, "What kind of God is he who can be friends with a cowardly man like Abraham?" The next page told the story of Jacob. Jacob was a cheat. He cheated his brother out of his inheritance. Yet God condescended to associate himself with Jacob. He called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tract asked, "What kind of God is he who can identify with a scoundrel like Jacob?" Next came Moses. Moses was a great leader and lawgiver. But early in his life, Moses had killed a man and buried his body in the sand to hide his deed. Yet God spoke to Moses face to face and called him "my servant." The atheist asked, "What kind of God could speak face to face with a man who was a murderer?" The last of the atheist's examples was David, their chief witness against God's character. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then when Bathsheba was discovered to be with child by David, David arranged to have her husband killed so that he could marry Bathsheba and conceal his sin. Yet David is called a man after God's own heart. The atheist asked, "What kind of a heart must God have if David, the adulterer and murderer, was a man who was after it?" According to the atheists, the mere existence of these stories is sufficient to prove either that God does not exist, or that if he does exist, he does not have a character worth admiring. The interesting thing about this tract is that the atheist had a good point. They were saying that Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David were sinners, and they were right. And God is holy and righteous, but he has been saving sinners like these men for centuries. It is a problem how a holy, righteous God can justify sinners. But God in his wisdom solved it. He solved it without compromising his righteousness. He sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That is the doctrine of salvation that is unfolded in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. Anyone who has experienced that salvation logically responds with worship. It would be incredibly ungrateful not to. We worship God because the doctrine of salvation demands it. Secondly, we worship God because his attributes of wisdom and knowledge demand it. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Knowledge refers to the possession of information and understanding. God has possession of all the information and understanding about everything. He knows the works of man. He knows the thoughts of man. He knows the hearts of man. He knows the beginning from the ending. His knowledge is infinite. Wisdom is different from knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to use information in the absolute best possible manner. God has immense wisdom. His wisdom is displayed in nature. His wisdom is displayed in providence. His wisdom is displayed in redemption. The depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God is incomprehensible. It is immeasurable. Legan Duncan told an interesting story about depth. His father served in the South Pacific with the Marines in the Second World War. And after his division was being moved from Palau and the battlefront there on towards Japan in preparation for the invasion for the mainland of Japan, they stopped the fleet of ships over the Great Marianas Trench. On the western end of the South Pacific Ocean, there is a section known as the Great Marianas Trench. It is the deepest body of water anywhere in the world. It is so deep that you could put Mount Everest into the Great Marianas Trench and the top of Mount Everest would be 1,000 feet below the sea level. It is a tremendous place. And so they stopped this fleet of ships and they asked, they said, "Would you like to jump off the deck of the ship and swim in the Great Marianas Trench so you can go back and tell your family that you have swum in the deepest part of the ocean anywhere in the world?" Legan Duncan's father said that he foolishly decided to join the men that were doing this. So he dove off the deck of the ship. I have dived off high dives in some community swimming pools, and most of them were about 10 feet deep. It was no problem to touch the bottom of those pools. I have swum in some lakes where you could go down and touch the bottom. I have been across a lake with a depth finder on the boat, and I have seen it read something like maybe 60 feet deep. That is deep. Too deep to go to the bottom. But I have never been in water as deep as the Marianas Trench. It was beyond those men to even comprehend how deep that water was that they were swimming in. This is what Paul is saying. You can't even begin to comprehend the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. So when he speaks of the depth, he is speaking of the immeasurable nature of God's wisdom and knowledge. No human being has the ability to understand God exhaustively. There is a built-in barrier that prohibits a total comprehensive understanding of God. We are finite creatures and God is an infinite being. Therein lies our problem. The finite cannot grasp or contain the infinite. Nothing is more obvious than that an infinite object cannot be squeezed into a finite space. But this does not mean that we know nothing about God. Rather, it means that our knowledge is partial and limited, falling short of a total or comprehensive knowledge. The knowledge that God gives of Himself in the Bible is both valid and useful. We can know God to the degree that He has chosen to reveal Himself. The infinite, the finite can grasp the infinite, but the finite can never hold the infinite within its grasp. There is always more to God than we can apprehend. That is why we stand in awe of the majesty of God. That is why we worship Him. It would be the most outrageous display of irreverence not to. Thirdly, we worship God because His sovereignty demands it. "For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. All things are of Him as their source, through Him as their means, and unto Him as their end. All things are of Him as the Creator, through Him as the Controller, and to Him as the Consummator. All things are of Him by origin, through Him by governance, and to Him in that they are for His glory." When God gets ready to do something, he doesn't have to consult with Washington or London or Moscow or Peking. He doesn't have to get approval from the Senate or the Parliament or the Politburo. He simply does what he pleases, and he does not have to give an account to anyone because he has absolute sovereignty over all things. After God returned King Nebuchadnezzar back to his senses in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar said he blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That is the appropriate response to the sovereignty of God. Somebody said, "We live in an age where man is magnified and God is diminished. We have lost the concept of the majesty of God. Churches are prospering in buildings and budgets and baptisms and programs, but it is a hollow prosperity. Everything is sweet and balmy and frolicky and slick. We live in an age of light beer, light bread, and light theology. For the health of the church and for the nurture of our own souls, we need to become reacquainted with God as He really is." A good place to begin to get reacquainted with God as He really is right here in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. "For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That is why we worship.